Okay, if you've been with us so far, you know and understand that this next series that we've been doing since we have completed our study on angels, this next series that we're doing has been a study on hell and the tradition that goes with it in the world in which we live today. Today's study will be the fourth study in this series. We just started 4 or 5 weeks ago. And the study series that we're in now has been done for a purpose. And I believe that all studies should be done with a purpose. And, of course, the main purpose is to help us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the purpose of this study is this, and I've kind of put it in a form that I'll repeat before every study. And the purpose is to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us to deal with tradition. And that's the point, and that's the purpose of the study that we're going through right now. Some of you have probably already done this. Maybe you've done it for yourself. Our group as a group did it maybe 15 years ago on our Wednesday night series whenever we used to meet at the house and do the Wednesday night studies. We did it there. When I say did it, that means went through every occurrence of the word hell in the Scripture and read Scripture that went before it and after it so that we didn't take anything out of context. And we diagnosed the Hebrew and Greek meanings of the words and came to a conclusion based on the entirety of what the Scripture has to say about the subject instead of depending on tradition for those things. So that's what we intend to do, and that's our plan for this session as we get into it. And we certainly hope you're edified. Understand that I don't wish for any of this to be my words, but that they would be the Lord's words, that He would use these lips of clay for His majesty and for His honor, and that the things that we said will be said in spirit and truth. So let's begin this morning. I want to review very quickly the definitions that we've been going through on this word. Now, of course, the word hell is used, as we've said, 54 times in the King James Version in the English. When you look in your King James Bible, if that's what you're using, other Bibles may have the English word listed a different number of times. But for our subject of study here, we're just going to refer to the King James. But if you are using the King James, you'll see hell mentioned in your King James 54 times. Out of these 54 times, 31 times it's used in the Old Testament. Let's see if I can find my notes. It's used 23 times in the New Testament. 31 and 23. It's translated the Hebrew word Sheol in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there are three words for the English word hell, if you go back to the original codexes that we have. And it's translated into three different words. One is Hades, which is used 10 times. The second one is Gehenna, which is used 12 times. And the last one is Tartaru, which is used one time. We're doing this by way of review. We've already brought that out in earlier studies. And the study that we're going to get into today is going to be a little different in that we're probably only going to get in a couple of the Scripture references. But the second one is going to be important, as it will define from the Scripture, and we'll have Scripture interpreting Scripture. We went over this a little bit earlier in our studies. It seemed like it may be the first or the second study in the series that we did. But we're going to get into it a little more in depth today. So those are your definitions for you. And by the same token, to be able to have a scholarly discussion about any subject, you almost have to have some ground rules for discussing it, especially when it's a study that is so controversial and can involve so many different, well, hold on, we don't have any audio here. Is the audio okay, everybody? Okay, if you can't hear, kind of pointless to say, but if you can't hear me, if you can't hear me, then, you may want to go out of the room and come back in. Yeah, there may be a brief lag. We're on Tony's system this morning, and I know sometimes he has some lags. So bear with us in the limitations of the system here. But anyhow, as we also presented in earlier studies, there's almost to have a good discussion with somebody about a particular subject with the emotion removed, any serious discussion must have some ground rules in effect. And you have to come to certain agreements with folks, or it's pretty pointless to try to move forward and in the study. And the first one is, our first ground rule for our studies, is that God's word is final. And if both parties can't agree that God's word is the final authority, then it's pretty pointless to go forward with the discussion on the subject. Number two, the King James Bible or any other English Bible is a translation from older codexes or manuscripts. The original Word of God is inspired. The translations are not. And I've used my example of the word Easter appearing in our King James Bible as my proof text that the translation itself is not inspired. Had it been inspired, that heathen word would never have appeared in the text itself. Number three, you must agree that for the traditional idea of hail to prevail, then all scripture related to the subject must agree to this point. The Bible is not going to contradict itself. If you're going to discuss this with somebody that thinks the scripture does contradict itself, then your discussion is probably pointless. And then number four, the last of the four, is to draw a conclusion about an eternal traditional hell. Both parties must also agree that unbelievers have eternal life and some type of body suited to receive the punishment that's meted out in this place. There's no way around it. If you believe in the eternal burning of anybody in hell, then you've got to agree that they have some type of body, and that you've got to agree that that believers do have some type of resurrection, so that they can both live and have a body to experience the pain with. Even the Lord, when he was resurrected, had a body. Remember, he had Thomas touch him. He said, "Touch me." And, you know, does a spirit have flesh and bone as you see me have? So that's the fourth of the ground rules that I wanted to cover before we got started a little heavier in our study this morning. So now that we've covered those, and we'll pretty much try to do those every time for anybody that may be coming into the room for the first time or joining us here in our studies in person for the first time, we're probably going to be doing those with each and every study that we have. Turn with me in our continuing study this morning to the book of Psalms. We went over four of the 54 usages of the word hell in the scripture last week, and we're going to try to get another couple in today. One of them is paramount, that we get it correct and that you understand where the scripture is coming from with it. So turn with me to Psalms 9, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole chapter of Psalms 9, but I want you to notice especially verse 17, where we'll see the word hell in the English show up. So to get the context, let's start with Psalms 9:1. Scripture says, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. So you see the contrast beginning to show up in David, who calls upon the name of the Lord. Then he begins to refer to those who do not, the wicked, he calls them. In verse 6 it says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. Then he says in 7, But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refugee in times of trouble. In verse 10, he says, And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. So you can begin to see the back and forth between those who trust in the Lord and those who don't in the context that we're leading up to here. Verse 11, Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, that thou liftest me up from the gates of death. And of course, this is a psalm of David now. David is the author. Keep that in mind. Verse 14, That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Then in verse 15, we begin to talk about the heathen again. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. You know, they're literally taken at their own snare, is what he's saying. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is marred in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Selah. And that Hagion there, if you look at the note in the Companion Bible, if you're curious as to what that means, it means soliloquy or a meditation. You got to meditate on the things that have just been said here in this verse. And then he says this in verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. Okay, let's read it again. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And of course, in looking at this, I want you to also note that where it says wicked there in verse 17 is literally the wicked ones. Wicked ones. And the wicked ones, as we read in the Old Testament, are those that stood against the God of Zion, as David calls him, or the Lord of Zion. Those are the ones who did not have any hope. They were outside of God's calling of the nation of Israel. They were outside that being chosen, as Israel was. And then our final test here, being that this word hell here in verse 17, if you go back to the Hebrew and look at it, it's the Hebrew word Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Now this word Sheol, if you look at it in the Hebrew, as we remember, it's used 65 times in the Old Testament. The word Sheol is used 65 times. 31 times they took the Hebrew word and translated it into the English word hell. 31 times they took the English the Hebrew word Sheol and translated it into the English word grave. And 3 times they took the Hebrew word Sheol and translated it into the English word pit. So when you see the word hell in the Old Testament, you're looking at the word Sheol every time. And so the test is this. If we substitute, had the translators done their job and accurately translated probably should have been rendered grave in every occurrence. But let's test that by interjecting the word grave here instead of hell in verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell or into the grave, and the nations that forget God. It works perfectly well. I have no problem with my understanding of what's taking place. I have no problem following what it is that David's trying to say. Because down through this entire discourse, he's been going back and forth between those who honor God and those who are the heathen. And that's the way that he handled it here in the ninth chapter of the book of Psalm. So hopefully you can see that and understand that the word grave works perfectly here when we put it through the test. Now for the one that'll take up the bulk of our study this morning, I want you to turn to the 16th Psalm. Now this Psalm, believe it or not, is a little different and it's a little special from the other Psalms. And you say, well, Ronnie, how do you know this? When they translated these Psalms, if you look at the top, right above the first verse, if you have a companion Bible, you'll see these words, Mishtam of David. Mishtam of David. Now some books, some chapters say a Psalm of David. Others will say something else, like a prayer of David, or something like this. These titles of these particular chapters are listed, and they actually came down from the original translations in the Hebrew. So they belong in your scripture just like scripture does. This word Mishtam in the Hebrew, where it says at the top, a Mishtam of David, that word means engraven. Engraven, or it's etched in. It is significant because of its importance of what's said. Now I'm not going to do all the looking for you. I want you to flip over sometime when you have time over to Appendix 65, Part 12 in the back of the Companion Bible and look at the explanation on this word engraven here. But there are only a few other Psalms, chapters in the book of Psalms, that carry this title of Mishtam, this engraven word. It's very important. The Lord knew what was coming down with His word, and this chapter, along with several other chapters, are deemed as engraved in. They're burned in, or they're more important for the understanding. So, at some point, check it out. Don't take my word for it. Go and read it and see what you think. But what I want to do is we're going to read the entirety of the 16th Psalm here. And I want you to note verse 10 especially. And we've already went over the superscript, or the text that titles this particular chapter and its meaning. So, and I want you to understand this, that the definition of any word that we look at in the Scripture, the definition of any word that we look at in the Scripture is never so plain as when the Scripture itself defines it. Man's definitions are only so good. But when the Scripture defines something, when the Scripture tells you and lays out what a particular word means, then in our minds it should be yea and amen. Because the Scripture, in many accounts, will actually do the translating for you if you'll let it. So let's read the 16th Psalm through. I'm going to read all the verses, but I want you to note particularly verse 10. Now, we've already touched on this one slightly in either the first or second study that I did on this subject. But we'll read with me. Preserve me, O God, Psalm 16:1. For in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. yea, I have a godly heritage, or a goodly heritage, I'm sorry. I will bless the Lord, verse 7, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Now I want you to particularly listen closely to verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David says, my flesh, when it rests, it's going to rest in hope. In hope of what? In hope of resurrection. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now I have a question. David has just very clearly laid out where his trust is and what his part with the Lord is. He's just laid it out for us. The question I have for those who hold the traditional view is, what in the world is David doing in hell? To trust in the Lord like he does and to say that he's in hell. Why would God put David in hell after he just said what he said about God? And we know the history of David down through the scripture, that he trusted in God. Yeah, he was human, and David had his problems, and he had his shortcomings. But overall, God called David a man after his own heart. And he raised up Christ 14 generations out of the lineage of this man. So I put the question forth again. Why would David say, you won't leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption? It doesn't make sense if you look at it in traditional view. It just doesn't make sense. Let's move on to read 11. He said, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. See, David knew these things. The reason, I'm going to give you the nutshell version of the Mishnah, the reason that this is engraven. This is an engraven chapter because David is speaking of his Lord, the one that would come from his loins 14 generations down the road, the deliverer that would come from the tribe of Judah. That's what David's talking about here. He's referring to Christ in verse 10, actually, if you get right down to it. Now, why is this one so important? Why is this one different? Let me tell you why this one's different. Number one, it's an over and above, engraven, important psalm. Number two, this psalm, some of the text that we just read, is quoted in the New Testament. You say, well, Ronnie, what's the big deal about that? The big deal about that is that the word hell here in Psalm 16:10 is obviously the grave. It should actually read, for thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Well, among other problems, number one, souls, if you listen to tradition, don't go to the grave. They go straight to heaven or hell. So we got a problem there. Number two, we've already defined David shouldn't be there anyway. He's just professed his trust in the Lord. He shouldn't be in hell to start with. And number three, from what I understand about traditional hell, you go there, you don't get out. There is no escape from it if you listen to tradition. Tradition even has it compartmentalized, that some compartments of hell burn hotter than others. And, you know, they say, well, there's a special place in hell for that man. I've heard that. I've heard it recently, as a matter of fact. And they usually use that of somebody's abused children or something like that. Somebody that's in prison waiting death row. You know, people want their revenge. People want to see people suffer. They want their revenge for things that get done. But what I want you to do is I want you to note that this verse is quoted in the New Testament. And the word Sheol is used right here in Psalm 16:10. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Acts chapter 2. and it's Peter, early in the book of Acts, that brings this to the forefront. He's the one that quotes what we just read, and it's going to be in Acts 2, and it's going to be quoted twice, actually in verse 27 of Acts 2, and in verse 31 of Acts 2. But now, before we go there, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I want to read you something. I want you to get the context and understand what's happening here in the book of Acts before we get too far into it. Because when you go from Psalm 16, verse 10, over to Acts 2, we've gone a long way in the scripture. And I want you to understand why Peter feels that he has to quote this thing in Acts 2. But Acts 1 says this. I'm going to start reading in Acts 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of Acts 1. And I want you to note the Lord's promise in verse 8, what the Lord himself says. Luke says this. He says, the former treatise, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise or the former account have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, verse 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So there was a promise here. And he had instructed the disciples to wait until they received this promise. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He says, you're going to get the power of the Holy Ghost not too many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, or they asked Christ, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, everything was done. The Lord had been crucified, resurrected. He had taught them, and they said, Lord, is it time? Is this the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But, you see the but there. He said, you can't know that, but here's something that you will know. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he says, nope, you can't know the day. Or it says he doesn't know the time or the season. Sorry about that. Didn't say you couldn't know the day, did it? Just says you can't know the times or the seasons. Can't know that, but you can know when you get the power from on high. Now flip over to chapter 2. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll get into the. I just wanted you to see the promise that the Lord has already laid out. I wanted you to see what he told them. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 2. Excuse me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 41. So we're going to move along pretty quickly. So it goes on to say, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2 verse 1, they were all in one accord in one place. And no, they weren't in a car. They were all like-minded. They were in accord. I've heard that as a joke. I don't know how many times. It says that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, just as the Lord had promised. Here is the fulfillment. He said, you'll get this not many days hence. Well, guess what? Here it comes. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you got to remember that these Jews that were assembled there had been down for centuries, carried off in all these various captivities. And there were Jews there at this time that spoke all kinds of different languages that they were raised up with. And that's the reason for the sign of tongues being given, is so they could hear the blessed word of the Lord as it was to be proclaimed at the time. It says, and they spake with other tongues, not unknown tongues, but they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were, listen to this, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So we're specifically looking and talking about the Jews here. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The Spirit was doing the interpreting. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? They're like, you know, ain't these guys all from around here? How do they do this? Where did they learn these languages? Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? See, these Jews had been carried off, and now they were back. And they spoke a different language than their native language. He said, how hear we them in a different tongue? Parthians and Medes, here's the list. Parthians and Medes, verse 9, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. It's not unknown tongues. It's not a bunch of gibberish. It was in tongues known of that day. It lists them. It's very plain. It's very obvious. It says in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? They were a little confused. They were amazed and confused. Excuse me. Others mocking, and you always have in any group like this, you always have the mockers. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. These men are drunk. They've hit the bottle a little too much. That's how they do these things, is what the mockers had to say. But Peter, verse 14, here's what I want you to see. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he said unto them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. He said, I want you to know this, and I want you to listen. You got to listen to me. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It was only 9 o'clock. It was only 9 a.m. So evidently their drinking and their drunkenness over there was kind of reserved toward the later hours. You can kind of pull that from the verse too. These are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that. You see those words? But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And if you want to read this prophecy, we're not going to go there today, for time's sake. But go over to Joel chapter 2 and look at verses 28 through 31. Joel prophesies exactly what is happening before these people's eyes right here during the Acts period. He says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote what Joel had to say about it. Let's read it. Verse 17. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Now remember, when he talks about the last days here, the mystery is out of the picture. Because where is the mystery at this point? It's still hidden God. It's still a secret. It hasn't been revealed to the Apostle Paul yet. So for all intents and purposes, they are in the last days here. And they're working toward the end of the book of Acts when a new period of Loami will begin at Acts 28:28. But we're not there yet. So it says in 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God." Now this is Joel's prophecy. "I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Looks like that's what's happening. "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, there are no mention of these other things happening, but I can just about guarantee you they did. You can agree with that or disagree. He says in verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come." See, that's what he was prophesying of here, is the Lord's day. Joel was speaking of the Lord's day. And these are some of the things that show the imminent coming of the Lord's day. Paul, when he speaks during the Acts period, talks of the Lord shall come shortly. Let the Lord come shortly. All the writers of the Acts period knew in their hearts that the time was at hand. They even say that in many of the quotes. Verse 21, "And it came to pass that whosoever shall call upon," and it shall come to pass, I'm sorry, "that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Joel's prophecy. Peter said, "These men ain't drunk. This is that. This is what you're looking at." Joel talked about it. This is Joel's prophecy in effect. And then he goes on in 22, I'm sorry. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And now he's going to tell them about Christ. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He said, Christ was here, and you took him and you slew him, whom God hath raised up. Peter knew this. He'd seen him. He'd been with him for 40 days. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It wasn't possible that death would hold Christ. Did it hold him for 3 days and three nights? Yes. But that's it. He himself said that he would give them no other sign other than that of the prophet Jonah. And he said, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." He was there for 3 days and three nights. Now that doesn't work out with your Easter story either. So maybe we ought to check that one out. He said, "For David speaketh." What? Peter says David speaks about Christ. Yeah, he does. Remember, we read it in Psalm 16. Let's read on. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." David was talking about Christ. Now wait a minute. This gets even more bizarre. David, speaking of Christ, said Christ's soul wasn't left in hell. Does that make any sense? Now, I know there are those that say, well, this is talking about where Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. But you need to check that one out, saints. You need to look, see, number one, what that word preached means. And number two, you need to know where these spirits in prison are. You need to get that straight in your mind. Because it doesn't say Christ went to hell and preached to the people that are burning down there. What would be the point? You can't get out, right? When you go to hell, you can't get out. You're stuck there. So, you know, we got a whole lot of stuff here that doesn't make any sense, don't we? And people never stop to think about these things. They never take the book and sit down and let the book do the interpreting. Well, the other thing I want you to see is here in verse 27, when you see the word hell, guess what it is? This word hell here in 27 is not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. Because we've gone from the Old Testament Hebrew to the New Testament Koine Greek. The Greek word that's used here is laden with tradition and meaning, and it's the word Hades. It's the Greek word Hades. So guess what? The scripture has for you, once and for all, forever, determined what the meaning of the word Hades should be when you see it in the New Testament. It is the exact equivalent, because the Holy Spirit chose it, regardless of what man's definition of it is. The Holy Spirit chose it, and it doesn't supersede the Hebrew that came before it. Psalm 16:10 was written long before Acts 2 was. And I'd pretty much take anybody to task on that one. I think the Psalms were written long before the book of Acts. But the word Hades has exactly the same meaning attached to it then, logically, as the word Sheol does in the Hebrew text. Well, let's apply our test to this then. Let's put our test to it. For David speaketh concerning Christ, or concerning him, verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Works perfectly, doesn't it? Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Usually, those who go to the grave see corruption. It doesn't take very long in this old body of flesh that we have. But Christ wasn't there long enough to see the corruption. Thou hast made known, verse 28, let's read on down. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter goes on to say this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, the one that was just talking about Christ, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, or his grave, is with us unto this day. Peter says, let me tell you about David. He's dead and he's buried. His grave's out here. We'll wing eyeball it daily if we want to. Therefore, being a prophet, it says in verse 30, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, David's loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he will do just that. And seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, his soul was not left in hell or in the grave or in Hades. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Peter goes on. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Peter's still talking to the crowd that was there, thinking that the men were drunk. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. That's the reason for it all. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Wait a minute. David wasn't left in hell, but he ain't in heaven either. Boy, now we really have a lot of problems now, don't we? And I'm being cute. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I want you to see the point that I'm getting at. I want you to see how tradition has taken things and they haven't given it the fair shake that the scripture gives it. They haven't looked at things the way that the scripture looks at it. You know, everybody knows John 3:16. Go back sometime and read John 3:13. Three verses before the most famous verse in the Bible, it says, no man hath ascended into heaven. Did you know that? Most of you in this room probably do. John 3:13. Everybody can quote John 3:16, but I bet there ain't too many out there that either even want to quote John 3:13. And I respectfully submit one is as much scripture as the other is. Is it not? Let's get back to Acts 2. Acts 2:34 says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Well, that's a reference back to 1 Corinthians 15. And boy, are we going to get into that one before this is over. "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know." Whoa, the house of Israel? Yeah, the house of Israel. That's who we're talking to early in the book of Acts. It's just a continuation of that that was going on when Christ was alive. No, the Gentiles are not in the picture yet. We'll get to them in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, the men in the crowd, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do about this?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent." You got to turn. You got to change. "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins," or the deeds, "and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is made to" who? Everybody in the world? Who's the promise to? "For the promise is made unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, when it talks about those who are afar off, that's the Israelites that still remain. Those that are true Israelites out there, but have been taken into captivities. And they still exist in some captivities at this time. Israel is a captive of Rome at this time. They're still a captive. They've never quit being a captive, if you get right down to it. It says in verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized," just like he said. "And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, if you would with me for just a minute, I want you to turn back in the back of your companion Bible to Appendix 131. I want to read you something about this word Hades that I thought was pretty profound. Appendix 131. I know this isn't scripture, but sometimes the writer of the companion Bible just had a way of putting things that made it very clear. And I want to read this to you. It's on page 162 in the back of your companion Bible if you want to take a look at it. And it's about the Greek word Hades. Incidentally, the name of this appendix is the synonymous words for hell in the scripture. Hades, or the Greek Hades, from a privative and idiom, to see Appendix 133, I-1, used by the Greeks for the unseen world. That's how the Greeks defined Hades, as the unseen world. It was a kind of a mysterious place. It was unseen by humans. It says, "The meaning which the Greeks put upon it does not concern us, nor have we anything to do with the imaginations of the heathen, or the traditions of Jews, or Romanists, or the teachings of demons or evil spirits, or of any who still cling to them." I love that. "The Holy Spirit has used it." That's the important thing. What we just did was look at the Holy Spirit's usage of this word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. "The Holy Spirit has used it as one of the words pertaining to the earth, and in so doing has purified it as silver tried in a furnace." It says, see the notes on Psalms 12:6. "From this we learn that his own words are pure, but words belonging to this earth have to be purified." God's word is pure, but words pertaining to this earth have to be purified by him. And that's what he did with this transliteration, going from one language to the other. It says the Old Testament is the fountainhead of the Hebrew language. It has no literature behind it. But the case is entirely different with the Greek language. The Hebrew Sheol is a word divine in its origin and usage. The Greek Hades is human in its origin and comes down to us laden with centuries of development in which it has acquired new senses, meanings, and usages. Seeing that the Holy Spirit has used it in Acts 2:27 and 31 as his own equivalent of Sheol in Psalm 16:10, he has settled once and for all the sense in which we are to understand it. God has defined what Hades means once and for all for us. The meaning he has given to Sheol in Psalm 16:10 is the one meaning that we are to give it whenever it occurs in the New Testament, whether we transliterate it or translate it. We have no liberty to do otherwise and must discard everything outside the Word of God. And then it goes on to talk about the word Hades. It says the word occurs 11 times, and it lists them and is rendered hell in every passage except one where it is rendered grave. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15. In the Revised Version, the word is always transliterated Hades, except in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where death is substituted because of the reading in all the text of Thanate for Hades, and in the American Revised Version also. As Hades is the divine scriptural equivalent of Sheol, further light may be gained from Appendix 35 and a reference to the 65 passages there given. And that's the study on the word Sheol. It may be well to note that while Hades is rendered hell in the New Testament except once, where the rendering the grave could not be avoided, Sheol, its Hebrew equivalent, occurs 65 times and is rendered the grave 31 times, or 54%, hell 31 times, 4 times with the margin, the grave, reducing it to 41.5%, and pit only 3 times, or 4.5%. The grave, therefore, is obviously the best rendering, meaning the state of death. The German word Sterbend, for which we have no English equivalent, not the act of dying, as an examination of all the occurrences of both words will show. So my challenge is to check this out. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Dr. Bullinger's word for it. But search the Scripture to see if these things are so. Whenever Scripture defines something as being something, we need to listen, because many times the Scripture will provide us the definitions if we'll just let it. So thank you, folks. I'm going to stop the recording here.